Thankfulness to God. Any ideas? How do you show thankfulness to God? What comes to mind? Does this come to mind? How about slaughtering an animal and sharing it with him? Does that seem like something God would like? Okay, maybe if we put that in more familiar terms, it's not as shocking. Sharing a meal with God to show thanks. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Let's take our Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 11. And make sure we're connected with biblical ways of doing things. You know, God gave a way of showing thanks within his offertory system. As we mentioned, I'm doing the book of Leviticus in the online Bible study series. So I'm really heavy into the offering system right now. Today's going to build on that in some ways. Leviticus 7 and verse 11 tells us about special offerings that were for the purpose of thanksgiving, giving thanks to God. Leviticus 7 verse 11 says, "This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving." And it goes on with some regulations about that thanksgiving offering. Now, it mentioned in verse 11, peace offerings, these thanksgiving offerings. If you want to bring an offering for the purpose of thanksgiving, then the conduit for that, the route for that within the offertory system God set up, is what's found in Leviticus 3, the peace offering, the peace offering. Now, peace offerings could be made for other purposes too. You read later in this chapter, Leviticus 7, that they could be made for fulfilling a vow. But the expression of thankfulness to God was a primary purpose of the peace offering. So when we look at the upcoming American tradition of Thanksgiving, we can see it's more or less rooted in this basic concept. If God has provided enough for you and me to have a feast with, we bless him as we consume it, make an event out of it, an event of thankfulness where we eat and we are full and we are then thankful. We can put the full in thankful this Thanksgiving. But we better have some actual thanks coming out of our mouth with it, not make it just a physical event, as it seems, unfortunately, many often do today. The concept is making yourself physically satisfied to indicate how you are spiritually satisfied. The peace offering is really unique within God's offertory system for this reason. It was the one offering where everybody got a share of it. There was a part burned on the altar to God. That's his share, him sharing the meal. The priest and the priest's families got to share in it. So they got their portion. But then whatever was left over, the rest, the majority of the animal sacrifice, went back to the worshiper who brought it, for him and his family and his guests that he could invite to enjoy the meat of that sacrifice. Today we're going to examine the connection between the peace offering, the concept of peace, and thanksgiving. We're going to find that there's some other critical ingredients to these meals, very special ingredients. Humility and service have to be present if we are going to have the pure fellowship between God and man that is pictured in these peace offerings for Thanksgiving. So we'll start out just looking at this offering system, kind of sticking here for just a couple more minutes, and see, you know, if we think about peace, this is really the ultimate goal that God has for mankind, right? For God and man to be at peace with one another, to continue forward together in peace. And that's what's on display here with these peace offerings. The word for peace offering is shalamim in Hebrew. The shalamim. The word literally means peace, comes from the same root as the Hebrew word shalom, which many of us are familiar with, meaning peace. It also carries not just the plain meaning of peace, however we might think of that, a lot of ways you can think of peace, but the concept of completeness or wholeness, right? Where nothing is lacking. In fact, parallel to that meaning, the peace offering brings many, many different important, vital concepts together. We already saw and talked about it. It brought people together, brought God together with the priests and their families, together with man and their families. brings people together. But it also has a role in unifying the entire offertory system that God put in place. If we talk about how, Leviticus 7, verse 20 and 21, I won't read it, but since you're in the chapter, you can lay your eyes on it. You can see if a person was unclean, they could not eat of the peace offering. Okay? You couldn't eat of the peace offering if you were unclean. Reasons for uncleanness included, but were not limited to, matters of sin. If you were engaged in sin in any way, you couldn't bring an offering of praise, you couldn't bring the burnt offering, the grain offering, or the peace offering, if you hadn't dealt with sin first. So the sin offering is a prerequisite for the peace offering, first of all. Okay, so we get that. If you skip back to Leviticus 6, it's on the same page in my Bible, verse 12. And just look at that for a second. It says, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. This is for all the sacrifices. And it shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, to keep it going, that is, and lay the burnt offering in order on it. So there was a burnt offering every day on the altar. And he shall burn on it, that is, on the burnt offering, the fat of the peace offerings. Oh, wait a second, so you mean to have a peace offering, I've got to have a sin offering, and now I've got to have a burnt offering too, because the fat has to go on the burnt offering. Okay, that's bringing things together. That burnt offering, by the way, pictures our giving of our life, the complete, full giving. The burnt offering was not shared with the priest or with the person who brought it. It was completely given over to God. The whole animal was God's. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that's our key reference on that, to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. That pictures us making ourselves a burnt offering, completely giving ourselves over to God's service in our life and our commitment to Him. Now, we're still in Leviticus 7. We're seeing that the sin offering has been brought in, the burnt offering has been brought in. Just to have a peace offering, you have to have those things. And I stopped reading in Leviticus 7:12. Let's pick that back up. It says, if he offers it, that is a peace offering, for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. You know, you could look at that and say that this was separate and outside of what's called the grain offering in Leviticus 2, because it doesn't say he shall bring a grain offering. But it's the same stuff that's being pictured there. It's the same options as what's presented for a grain offering, and with not all the same regulations specified, but it's alluding to Leviticus chapter 2, the grain offerings that were to be brought. So again, the peace offering brings all these things to bear. You had to have the sin offering, the burnt offering, now a grain offering, just to have a peace offering. It's very, very interesting to just think through with the offertory system what every little detail ties into, what it symbolizes, what it may point to. In the Bible study series, I did talk a little bit about how the grain offering is connected to Jesus Christ as the bread of life, how he gave himself in humble service, really that being the key element, the humble service to man that Christ gave. And there's other tie-ins, the fact that it had to be fine flour. Jesus Christ was beaten like fine flour. And the way that he gave his physical body for us, pictured in the Passover bread, Christ being the bread of life. Also, that matter of being unleavened encapsulates the humility of Christ. We see those things present here in these grain offerings. So the grain offering primarily, when we look at Jesus Christ, is about his humility and his service to mankind. I want to turn over now to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 to take a look at the humility of Christ as a starting point as we keep going forward. Incredibly important, and in fact, I'm going to be back and forth out of the book of Philippians today, so go ahead and put a marker or a tassel in your Bible there, if you like, it'll help you. If you want more practice finding the book of Philippians, don't put a marker. You'll get a little bit today. Philippians 2, verse 3. This is a letter of Paul, and he writes here concerning, first with admonitions and then comparing it to the example of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And You know, he didn't just give this great advice and then walk away from it. Verse 4, he said, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others, and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that is to say, he's now going to give the example of Jesus Christ, what the mind of Christ is like with regard to this point, right? Lowliness, humility. Verse 6, it says, who, Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This is Christ's starting point, in other words. He started out where it's not considering it robbery to say he's equal with God. That's not taking anything from God to say that he was equal with God. Didn't consider it robbery. He was equal with God. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Okay, so Christ's example, from the very moment that he is conceived and becomes flesh, critical thing that he did, was an act of humility, bringing himself down from the highest, most exalted position that any being can occupy. And he came in the form of a bondservant. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Another step down, humility. Gave himself his entire life in service to man, gave his entire life for our benefit, the benefit of others. Obedient to God to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I mean, this is profound humility, the most profound humility, and the most profound giving of oneself and service of others. We learn about that all through Christ's ministry, and even really gets encapsulated in the Passover when he washes the disciples' feet, showing his lowliness and service going together. And that is what the grain offering pictures. That unleavened bread, symbolizing humility. Grain being the product of man's labor together with the blessing of God. Had to have both in order for this to happen. You don't just walk up and find a thriving field of wheat ready for harvest that God has provided. Someone had to till the soil. Somebody had to plant. Somebody had to water. Someone had to control for pests. Had to do many things. Now this idea of the grain offering as service together with humility was manifested throughout Christ's ministry as a human being working together with God. And we have a special opportunity to follow the example of Christ and work together with God also in the same way, to present a grain offering in our own life through service. I want to focus on that analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just take another look at it from another angle. Again, it's another letter from Paul. Within Paul's letters, there's incredible unity. We see the same themes spoken about from this angle, that angle, the different groups of people, but coming from the same mind very clearly. And he elaborates on what he says in one place and another. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5 through 9. Now, this is in a section where they were having a problem. They were having a problem with people taking sides. Who's preaching they like the best, whose doctrine they ascribe to, who they held in the highest esteem themselves. Verse 5, Paul brings it right down in humility. He says, who then is Paul? You know, who am I? And who is Apollos? The other guy that was mixed up in these exchanges. But ministers, through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. And the word minister, of course, means something like a servant. They're the ones appointed to service, sure. But they were ministers through whom they believed. They were servants of God. Now, verse 6, Paul brings in this analogy. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And verse 8 says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, even though they did their own work separately in some cases, you know, provided different things that the congregation was needing at the time. they were one. They were unified in their purpose and in the work that they did. They were workers together, whereas people were trying to see them as working apart from one another. It says, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. If you read the full analogy here, it kind of shifts to the idea of building. And the sense is that, yes, the church of God is the building. And here Paul saying himself and Apollos are the builders, right? Or the planters and waterers. But in reality, we know that every member of the church of God is also a builder, is also a worker. We're all to be workers in God's field in different ways and different roles. It's important to recognize. You know, Paul points out in verse 5 and verse 7 that concept of humility that's so central to everything we do. But it does carry that idea of being unleavened. If you just remember the context here, a couple chapters later, 1 Corinthians 5 is where Paul gives one of the best didactics, one of the best teachings, connecting the theme of unleavened bread to the concept of humility. We see that. That idea of being unleavened is here present even in this part of Scripture. Again, the idea being, connecting this to the grain offering more directly. Verse 6, one plants and other waters, but God gives the increase. Okay, in a field, that grain is the product of man's labor together with God. And that labor is not just any old labor, it's specifically service. Service to others. So the grain offering for us today, if we are to understand how it fits in our life, how it applies, it can refer to our own good works that we do in God's name and by His Spirit in us. It can refer to the sufferings we take on for Christ's sake. Indeed, we suffer with Him in many ways. We produce that grain offering in the course of our life together with God by laboring in righteousness along with God's blessing. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. Hebrews 13. Now, the book of Hebrews is really critical. If you're trying to understand the meaning for us in the new covenant of the offertory system, the book of Hebrews is all over it. It's got you covered. You got to read it in detail and have an open mind about it. But here we get to the end of the book of Hebrews, and it throws in a lot of detail real quick. So we're going to start in verse 15, but the preceding verses just before that show in great detail how Jesus Christ fulfilled every part of the sin offering. You know, the way that just like the bodies of those animals were taken outside the camp, so he suffered outside the gate. Pretty amazing, pretty interesting. I'll be talking about that more come Tuesday for the next part of the Bible study, so I won't keep elaborating here. But right after sin offering, talking about that in Hebrews 13, come down to verse 15, and we see more sacrifices described in new covenant terms, but we have to understand being spoken by a person with a very old covenant mindset, having those physical pictures of what happened in the temple, having seen it daily, having engaged in it, having smelled it and lived it and offered those sacrifices themselves. And writes the following in verse 15. It says, therefore, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. What we saw in Leviticus 7, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, what's associated with that is the peace offering. The peace offering. Okay, and then verse 16, with this, it talks about other sacrifices. Verse 16, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. What sacrifices? Doing good and to share. That is, our good works that we do together with God, our grain offering. So we have a peace offering and a grain offering paired together here in Leviticus 13, the same way that in Leviticus 7, it says that you are to bring the unleavened cakes or wafers along with the peace offering. Kind of shows they really were talking with coherence in what they said about the offertory system. So this sense of connecting service and humility along with thanksgiving was there even in the offertory system. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. Oh, if we didn't see humility yet, that's in verse 17. Says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Humility. Working together under, can we call it, godly authority? Working together in submission to one another. That's God's system of authority. Just like in a family, we submit to one another. A husband and wife are to submit one to another. The children also. In fact, we had a conversation just this week. Well, Danielle had it with Elena about the needs of the family versus her personal needs. Her need to play is less important than the family need to go get groceries today. So what are we going to do? Go get groceries. She agreed with that, by the way, and she went right along with it. It was a helpful conversation. Just like in a family, we have to submit to one another, and we recognize that there are needs higher than our own, and that there is authority within families. It's no different in the family of God today. You know, submission to authority was not necessarily the topic that I was looking to cover with this message, but it's what's emerged just when I went looking for this concept of peace offerings and thankfulness. It's there in almost every letter of Paul where this topic's addressed. Yeah, you know, looking back to the offertory system and thinking on that concept of you know, authority and mutual submission, offerings had to be done in a certain way, didn't they? They had to be brought to the priests. There's a connection between peace and authority through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. We'll talk about that. And again, it involves mutual submission. It involves everybody working together, doing their part. Now, the concepts that are going to work together here that we're mostly focused on are thanksgiving, humility, service, and peace, right? Those qualities of the peace offering and the grain offering together. Working those together is what enables the high degree of high quality fellowship with God and with his people that is his ultimate desire for us. So I take it aside and just kind of think through this with me for a minute. What is thanksgiving? What is thanksgiving? I'm going to ask some more particular questions and you can give some feedback. Okay, in the heart, what is thanksgiving? How do you feel to have this quality of thanksgiving? Who'd like to comment? Lindsay.
Joy.
You feel joy. Yeah, it's a good feeling when you're showing thanks. Anyone else? What kind of feelings go with that? Nye.
Happiness.
Happiness. Excellent answer. Olivia.
Excitement.
Excitement. Excitement. Any others? Yeah, Miss Darlene.
Grateful.
Grateful. Grateful. Excellent. So in the heart, something is happening. Oh, Carol had one more.
Reflection.
Reflection. Yeah, you're thinking about what's going on, not just kind of moving through life without any thought to it. I think those are all good. The ones that I had, you know, definitely to give thanks properly, we can say there has to be something happening in the heart, right? So what are those things? We heard some of them: joy, happiness, gratefulness. Also on my list were peace, right? If we're giving thanks, then we have a certain amount of peace with God, contentment in our heart as well. Humility, if we're showing thanks, then we're acknowledging the source of the blessings we're thankful for. All those things are there. All right, so that's thankfulness in the heart. What's going on with the mouth? That one's easier. Maybe I'll just answer that. Okay, what do you say if you're in a position to give thanks? Well, this is where thanksgiving tends to happen a lot, right? It's in words of praise. We saw that right here in Hebrews 13. The fruit of your lips, giving praise to God verbally. Doing that in prayer. Doing that in song also. You can even do that in declaration to others when you just tell another person what you are thankful to God for doing in your life this week, this month, this year, over the whole span, however it is. Okay, so we speak words of thanksgiving. How about the action of thanksgiving? What do? I covered this right up front. To put it in one of my favorite biblical phrases, you slaughter the fatted calf. Slaughter the fatted calf. Not the kind on your leg. If you go through Thanksgiving the wrong way, you might end up with a fatted calf. All right, so the idea is giving a gift to God, right? Giving a gift to God. That's what a peace offering was in part, what many of the offering was. But we also celebrate by consuming our own resources that God's given us in his honor. You know, just like married couples, when your anniversary rolls around, how do you celebrate, show your appreciation of your marriage? Might go out to a fancy dinner, especially if you forgot to buy anything. You know, why do you do that? To show that it's special to you, right? To show your appreciation, to show your love. God even commanded certain sacrifices on happy occasions in a person's life, such as when children were born. Certain offerings had to be made. Okay? God taught people through the offertory system to show thanks by giving a gift to God. Again, consuming those blessings that God had given to begin with. What's another major way we show our thankfulness to God? It's by doing what he says, right? If we're really thankful for the things God has done for us, if we really do reflect on them and meditate on them, we obey. We do the works he's given us to do by his Spirit. We add that grain offering along with the peace offering of thanksgiving. Now we can eat a big meal, but not be full sometimes. If we are not thankful, we will not be full. Our life will be empty if we're not thankful. We won't have the wholeness or the completeness pictured by the shalamim, the peace offering. Because lacking thankfulness allows something else to come in. Something that stands to rob us of our peace. We can find ourselves endlessly consuming but never satisfied. What is not thanksgiving? What does that picture look like by contrast? In the heart, how do you feel if you are not giving thanks?
Self-righteous.
Great, some pride involved in that, right? Anyone else? Lindsay?
Sad?
Yeah, things are so terrible, I have nothing to be thankful for. You can feel sad. Keith?
Empty,
absolutely. Can that turn into any other feelings? Nye?
Depressed?
Sure, that's a big one. Do you have another one, Darlene? That was it? Tobin?
Bitterness,
okay, bitterness. And where does that take us? Some of the ones I had down were, how about restlessness? How about impatient, right? If being satisfied, you're thankful. If you're not thankful, maybe you're not satisfied with something. There can be resentment. It can turn into anger. Okay, what are the things that you say when you're not thankful? What comes out of the mouth in that case? What type of things? I can take responses on this one.
Mean, nasty things.
Sure. Mean, nasty things take a lot of forms. Darlene?
Hate speech.
Sure. You got a beef with somebody. You're not thankful for them.
Lindsay? Selfish thoughts.
Yeah, selfish thoughts. Some of the ones I had down were complaining. If I'm not thankful, then if I'm not showing thanks, if I'm not speaking thanks, maybe I'm just griping. How about gossip and slander? That comes into the picture, doesn't it? People get complaining together and start telling stories about it, get riled up. Out of the mouth, it can even come to inciting rebellion, right? Speaking incendiary things. And then the actions can follow. You know, what are the things you end up doing if you go down this path of not being thankful? You can end up subverting or ignoring authority. Taking what God hasn't given of your own. Just like it talks about a person will steal for food if they're hungry. Yeah, it's wrong. Reaching out and taking rather than appreciating what you do have and waiting on God's blessing. Complaining is a major temptation in our society and in every one of our lives to focus on the flesh. It's the way of the flesh. And if we feed that, we can continue in it until we have lost faith in God. Want to put it in terms of the offertory system? Complaining is like a profane fire. It's like a sacrifice to the false god of self. And once that fire is lit, it can spread. It can be very hard to get rid of. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12, continuing after the beautiful, wonderful, exemplary model of Jesus Christ in humility. Paul continues, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." You know, they had obeyed Paul as he commanded them in the scriptures while he was there, and he was calling on them to continue in those good works he had admonished them to as an apostle to them, as a preacher to them, to really do the work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, working together on those grain offerings with God. Verse 14, he gives a warning though. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Okay, so warning against the other side. Do all things without complaining or disputing. Complaining can be a symptom of deep-seated spiritual problems. They can indicate something really wrong. They can indicate a failure to trust God to work it out. Instead, we ought to be thankful in faith, waiting for the fullness to come from God. A couple of interesting words here used in this passage. The word for complaining in verse 14 is the Greek gogosmos. That's just fun to say. Gogosmos. the best equivalent in English, my opinion, just from what I've read, is murmuring. All right, the style of the word is an onomatopoeia. That means it is what it sounds like a buzz, something like that. Gogosmos sounds like people grumbling. Just like murmur. So they have like that same kind of sound. Really, it's an emotional reaction that's being talked about here against something that is good. An emotional reaction against something that's good. Like, say for example, like a kid who grumbles their way through a family dinner. Right? They show up, they sit there, they've got a scowl on their face the whole time. I'm sure none of our young people here do that, not calling y'all out. I have a lot of faith in our young people. I love you all. I think you're awesome, really awesome. I mean that. When I was a kid, I did a lot of grumbling over all kinds of things. Take out the trash. And sometimes I wouldn't actually do it, which that's an even worse model. Don't be like that. You know, as adults, it's even more necessary to fight that urge because we no longer have someone standing over us to force us to the right behavior and to tell us, you know, hey, cut out the attitude with it. It's even more necessary to fight that urge because we can fall totally victim to it. You know, the way of the world today is to vent, to complain, to gather up in secret with others that feel the same way and to rile each other up and to spread that negativity, to gogosmos, to murmur. I mean, just get all hot about something that's going on that feel like isn't right. Although not really with an aim to help the situation. The word disputing comes from the Greek dialogismos. Dialogismos. And if you listen hard, you'll hear the English word dialogue in it. Dialogismos. This is the act of questioning what's true, pulling in reasoning and intellectual debate into the matter, okay, which can be a good thing. You know, reasoning is a tool God's given for good, but is abused and used for evil also. When it comes to the commands of God, there's no room for dialogue on that. God's not going to bend on what the definition of righteousness is. That's just true. You know, in the extreme, these elements of complaint and disputing can be directed toward God himself. You know, people do that. People argue with God about whether what he says is right. But it can also be a problem when we're complaining to and against others. Gogusmos is that emotional rejection of God's will. We might feel that. And we feel all kinds of things. We don't have to give in to that. We don't have to feed that and let that drive us. The dialogismos is the intellectual part. So we've got the heart and the head involved here. That intellectual debate against God's will. And the problem with these two things is that one pulls the other. Okay, we feel it in the heart. So we start applying that rational brain to all the reasons we're right about this and someone else is wrong. And then we get more riled up over it in the heart. And so we bring the head back into it even stronger. And we keep going in this vicious cycle till we are fault-finding in full force. That pride, self-righteousness, can grow the whole time. The opposite of being unleavened, till we are totally corrupt. None of us want to go down that road. We don't want that to happen. And the reality is that all of us do some things without complaining or disputing. Okay, good for us. The problem, the challenge, the command from God is to do all things. All things. Without complaining or disputing. That is a tall order. Yeah, I can tell you that personally, I'm not there yet. I don't think Paul could say he was either, although he sets a very high example. Anyone in a human body with human emotions, human feelings, is going to have to be on guard against these things. That's why he warns us here strictly about it. You know, if we end up inviting those feelings in and those thoughts in, if we nurture them, if we practice them, that complaining can quickly grow into a very serious sin. It can poison the work of thanksgiving until anything we bring before God is defiled, in fact. Even if we do a lot of things right, it can be totally defiled by the wrong attitude. And we tend to take complaining so lightly in our culture today. It is a pastime. It's an activity. People get together just to complain about stuff. Our comedians make comedy routines out of just complaints about things, and we think it's funny. We laugh. It's hilarious sometimes. But how much do we seriously let those thoughts and feelings fester within ourselves? We have to be careful. God hates this stuff. For a reason. One central reason. Because it wars against unity in the church. It absolutely wars against it. It fights. I can give you an example how. Courtesy of some of the most famous complainers in history. The children of Israel in the wilderness after they'd come out of Egypt. I'm just going to allude to it because it's an example we probably know well. In fact, they complain so much, just from that description, you can't pin down where in the Old Testament I'm even talking about to more than, you know, a dozen or so chapters. Probably, well, two or three books worth just in their time in the wilderness when they complained. What I specifically brought out, I'll just quote the verse from Numbers 14:36. Famous example, they get to the edge of the Promised Land. They had already done a fair amount of complaining before this, mind you. But the spies went into the land. They came back with a bad report. It says the spies returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report. The whole congregation picked up the word of those 10 men over the word of the other two. Why? Because the words of those 10 men played to those human emotions of fear and negativity and doubt. And they had plenty of circumstances around them that could lead a person down that road if they embraced that. Joshua and Caleb stood on faith. The whole congregation picked it up. I mean, it spread like wildfire. When a person murmurs, we find fault, well, now you need a person to blame. Why did you lead us out into the wilderness? Or were there no graves in Egypt? Why did you lead us? There's always something outside the self. And there begins a separation, doesn't it? As soon as somebody else is blamed and you have distanced yourself, you know, Moses himself was an Israelite, and yet now they're dividing themselves from him. You know, he was in the same boat. He was there in the wilderness. If they were going to die, he was going to die too. And they start saying things like, well, why don't they do X, Y, and Z? Well, now the they is them and we are us. And that's division. You know, the authority of Moses was challenged again and again despite miracles, all kinds of miracles, over and over, dramatic things. I mean, a pillar of cloud and fire. Moses going into the tent when nobody else could. All these things. All that goes out the window with just a few people complaining, murmuring, getting riled up over it, letting that feeling of the heart turn into this reasoning of the mind and just bootstrapping its way until it's out of control. How about the authority of the priests? You know, that was challenged despite direct commands from God of who should be the priest, the family of Aaron. Korah challenged that, even though it was right there, black and white. And, you know, all these things are challenged continually throughout Israel's history. They even took these sacrifices and offerings into their own hands. Do we realize that? We read about it. But thinking about it in this context, when it says they went and sacrificed on every high hill, you know, sure, they were going after pagan gods, but they were setting themselves up as priests. They were circumventing the system that God had given for that purpose. Showed a total lack of humility, didn't it? Lack of thanksgiving to go along with it. A lack of peace. Yeah, the further that they strayed from God's way, the more they did these things, the more it took their peace from them. You know, how is it supposed to work? You know, talk about complaining, and it's almost like, well, what am I supposed to do here? You know, if something is wrong, how's it supposed to work itself out? Do I just never say anything? The example Paul used was the analogy of a body. So I'm going to need some help from the audience here. So actually, Miss Morelli, I had you in mind. Could you give me the name of a top-rated, top-of-his-game NFL superstar that is without equal? Okay, can you name one?
Peyton Manning.
Peyton Manning. All right, so let's say that the body of Christ, okay, the knee down, decides to start playing like they're Peyton Manning. All right, wants to be dropping back for passes, wants to be scrambling in the pocket, wants to be running for touchdowns, doing all these glorious things. Okay? But what's going to happen if the rest of the body isn't up for that at that moment, if the rest of the body isn't trained for that, if it's not coordinated, if it's not an effort together? You might get a step and a half and all that glory before the whole body just falls right over. It doesn't work. And then what might happen? Well, the knees and the feet might all get together in a room and say, you know, can you believe the hips and how they are not supporting us? You can have some fun with that. You know, it's not going to work if the whole body isn't coordinated together. You know, it does no help. It does no good for the feet and the knees to get together and talk about how someone else is the problem. Does it? No, they better get the hips on board if they want to do any things. Otherwise, they might just end up sawing themselves off and running around on their own. I don't know if they know this, but the knees and shins and feet don't do very well if they don't have a heart pumping blood to them. Everybody has to be involved. You have to make sure the signal's coming from the head, first of all. That's important. Even when the signal comes from the head, think of how a baby grows and develops. Right? Baby can move all its parts. They can't coordinate them for anything. That's why they kind of flail around. They can't even grab stuff. They can't even grab and hold something at a certain point. When they figure that out, that's a milestone. To be able to just grab with your hand and hold something. Amazing how far we come from that. And then even before, you know, talk about the power of cooperation, coordination, even before they can stand up and walk on their own, okay, coordinating the feet and the legs, they can grab something with their hands and pull up And those hands and feet can work together, even though, you know, they're not fully able to walk out on their own yet. Man, they can walk the edge of that couch if they get all the different parts working together. They can do something bigger than what they could have otherwise. Pretty amazing how God designed it. But everything has to learn to work together. None can think that it's going to develop over here without the rest. It's just not going to work. God didn't design us that way. Now, if from the head signals are going down to the knees and the shins and the feet to do this or that, and the rest of the body's not on board, the only option is to get coordinated with the other parts of the body. There's no other solution. Not a godly solution. Verse 15, back here in Philippians 2. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, being different than the world. Different in this way. Being blameless, that goes along with being without fault later in the sentence. Okay, if we go down that path of complaining and disputing, we're going to end up being to blame. We're going to end up having faults of our own if we allow that, because pride gets involved. It does. It's inevitable if we continue down that road. But how about becoming harmless? Do you think about that? That eventually, if we follow that attitude of complaining, we can end up doing harm. You know, just like those legs and feet start running off by themselves, body topples over, causes harm. We can't be blameless and harmless if we're going forward with a negative mindset and focusing on those things instead of abiding in thankfulness towards peace and cooperation with humility and service. Those elements all working together. Verse 16, shining as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Verse 17, Paul brings in more sacrificial language. Yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Being poured out as a drink offering, again, alluding powerfully to that sacrificial system. But the drink offering was something that accompanied other offerings, right? They'd have a little bit of wine. They would pour out to go along with, in fact, grain offerings always had a drink offering to go along with them. You can study into that. We might see that in the Bible study too. But the sacrifice and service of your faith, that's the sacrifice. The sacrifice and service of your faith. Man, a lot to learn. More sacrificial language to unpack that I'm not going to take time to do here. Verses 19 through 23, Paul goes on to describe how he's going to be sending Timothy, another servant appointed to care for them, to watch over them. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, which is right before the letters to Timothy in sequence. 1 Thessalonians, and again, I hope you kept your place in Philippians. I forgot to remind you. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13 is where we'll start. And you'll see a lot of these same concepts working together in another letter of Paul, another witness, touched on. Just as we did in Hebrews, and now we have in Philippians. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 and 13. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So we've got, again, this idea of mutual submission within the body, right? People have to be working together, and here specifically with those who labor among them, the leaders in the church. Have peace with them. Work together with them. Verse 14. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Now, this is something exhorted to all the brethren. And all of us can have a part in this. Everyone has these responsibilities, in fact. To warn those who are unruly, to comfort the faint-hearted, to uphold the weak, and be patient with all. There's a short list of things we can do. The word for unruly in Greek literally means against order. Against order. You can look that one up. You know, right after he's talking about obeying. Well, not obeying in this case, that was the other scripture, but recognizing those who labor, esteeming them highly in love, and working together being the sense of it, mutual submission within the body for all our good. You know, all the brethren have the responsibility to call out. Another word, warn. Call out might sound kind of strong, but warn those who are unruly. These other works are every bit as important, even though it's not my primary focus today. Comforting the faint-hearted. And when people get worried, when people are afraid, providing comfort to people is vital. We've had so much of a need for that in the last couple of years, like none of us has ever seen. With everything going on in the world, and even here just after the feast, with so many sick and afflicted. Comforting the faint-hearted. Upholding the weak. Being patient with all. These are all things necessary to a body that is going to thrive and grow together, which is the only way it can grow. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all. Verse 16 continues, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Thanks is right here in the middle of this section of teaching, along with peace, back in verse 13 that we saw. So we see the connection again. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything give thanks. Got an antidote. I don't know if it's a particularly good one, but I thought it was funny, so I figured I'd tell it. You know, there was a pastor who came across, you know, they were doing a exercise on, you know, what are your talents? What are your gifts? Okay? And there was one man who was just always unhappy. He was very troubled. And the pastor came to him and said, well, what do you think? What do you think is your talent? And the man thought about it hard and he said, you know, about the only thing I think I have a real talent for is criticizing and complaining. Pretty good at that. Just to be honest with you. Pastor thought about it for a moment and said, you know, I heard about a man with only one talent in the Bible, and he buried his. You might want to do something like that with this, in this case. Not to twist the parable. Not to twist the parable, but I thought that was humorous. Spending time in thanking God for the good things he gives us is a well-known, even scientifically proven help for our minds. It's an antidote for those poisonous conditions of the heart that lead to complaint. Unfruitful complaining, that is. The kind that results in division. The kind where people get riled up without really seeking cooperation or resolution in a way that can be done. Thankfulness is, therefore, a powerful key to unity. It is one we need to be masters of. We need to be practicing thankfulness. We need to take full advantage of it. Verse 19 continues, do not quench the Spirit. You know, we absolutely have to live and work by the Spirit of God in all we do. Do not despise prophecies. That can include just teachings. Not despise teachings, sound teachings of God's Word. Test all things, hold fast what is good. You got to hold fast because sometimes our minds go somewhere else and we end up running away from those things that are good. But hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That is, may the God of peace get all of those impurities out. We all need that, every one of us. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be completely pure. We have to do all things without complaining and disputing. This has to permeate every part of our life, really being what we committed ourselves to at baptism, to be a whole burnt offering. You know, to do that, to make good on that, we have to live a life of grain offerings, of good works, and peace offerings with God. Through thanksgiving, through humility, through service. Thankfulness promotes and maintains and is an active worker toward peace by God's Spirit in every one of us. You know, that applies in our relationship with God, but it's true in every part of our life. It's true in our own mind to have peace with myself. Practicing thankfulness and gratitude helps with that. Helps us get our thoughts set on good things, right things. How about in our friendships? Having thankfulness can be really powerful, and not having it can be really detrimental. How about in a marriage? Yeah, any relationship with other people. How about within the church? Certainly within our own personal walk with God. If we're not being thankful in our human relationships, you know, marriage without thankfulness towards one another, appreciating one another, and only focusing on the negative, that's going to break down real fast. It's not going to last long at all. It's no different in our relationship with God and His people. I want to go back to verse 18. It says, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. If we focus on the meaning of that, it's not saying that we are thankful for every circumstance. Some circumstances are bad. You know, some are awful. Some things that happen to us. We look at that and say, you know, God, is this the kind of thing that is good? No, it's not. God allows things to happen. Time and chance happens. Some things are objectively bad when they happen. Okay, so it's not being thankful for all circumstances, but in all circumstances. Being able to focus on the good and give thanks. You know, sometimes things in life are just going to be less than ideal. Sometimes they're going to be outright terrible. Be thankful anyway is the message. Find a way. Fight for thankfulness. That's the way of God. Walk you in it. We can't fall victim to the ways that lead to complaint and division. Turn with me back to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul demonstrates his own example in verse 11 through 13 of Philippians 4. Again, we're just a couple chapters past what we read in Philippians 2 about the humility of Christ, avoiding that poison of complaining and disputing. Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. To be content. Remember when we talked about the condition of the heart that produces faithfulness? Contentment was there. He says, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now pair that with his words, in everything give thanks, and pair all of that with the sufferings we know Paul went through for the gospel. He went through a lot. He went through beatings, he went through shipwrecks, he was stoned. In everything give thanks. He learned to be content in all of this. You know, Paul, how are you doing this? We might ask. You know, what was his secret? How is he not depressed? How is he not downtrodden? How is he not hopeless? How is he not complaining about, God, all these people you called are just turning against me? You know, in 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, confides in him, all the churches in Asia have turned against me. I'm sorry, but if all three of my congregations turned against me, I think I'd be pretty depressed. I love you guys. Paul learned how to be abased and how to abound. How can he say that? How's he not end up just stuck in that negative mindset, whirling on those things? And it's important to remember that when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he was in prison. That bit about not complaining or disputing, he was in prison. He didn't know if he was going to live or die. And people took advantage of that imprisonment, said things behind his back, undermined him everywhere that he'd been. Could have been very angry and very critical. How's he doing this? Well, he tells us in verse 6 and 7 some things we can keep in mind. In verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Just like we read in in the previous scripture. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Thanksgiving together with peace. There it is. We let our requests be made known to God, but not with complaining. We make our requests known for God and to God when things are needed, but we do that with thanks for what we do have. When we do that, it brings peace. It produces peace. Verse 8, Paul instructs us, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just or pure or lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And when he says that, he doesn't mean just be aware of them. He says, meditate on them. Think about what those good things are. Protect your mind, in other words, from the negativity. Verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me as an example, as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, as an apostle, one sent to them to serve them as a minister, these do, and the peace of God will be with you. Peace comes from following God's way every day, setting our minds and our focus on things that are good. You have to have good input if you want to have good output. You have to be intentional about it because the world is ready to feed you negativity 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. If we follow Paul's example, follow Paul's teaching here, the God of peace will be with us. There's nothing more powerful than that. The God of peace will be with us. We need to learn in those times where we do have those feelings of negativity, feelings of complaint, to be thankful, even in our frustration. You know, if you need the words, I wrote a little prayer of frustration. Here's my prayer of frustration. You can say, God, thank you that you are the one in control. Thank you that you are the one who will provide the things I don't have and feel like I need. God, thank you that you will set all things right in your time. Glory to you that you will hold people accountable if they are not stepping up and doing what's right. I have some homework for all of us. We all need to ask ourselves, spend some time asking, have I petitioned God in thankfulness through my problems? Have I petitioned God in thankfulness? Not just crying out in anguish, but petitioning God with thankfulness, as Paul instructs. And doing so without complaining to or against others. And seeing the difference. That's our homework. We've seen the imagery of the peace offering, being unified with God, with Jesus Christ, our priest, and with fellow man. We saw the connection to the grain offering, sharing and doing good through service, doing so with humility, being unleavened, and bringing thankfulness into it before God. That imagery is beautiful. It's about being filled and satisfied, not left empty and restless. We have to fight and resist the temptation to be discontent, to be overwhelmed by negativity, to neglect thanksgiving and go against the way of peace, which leads to division. But instead, if we've accepted Jesus Christ as our sin offering, if we've dedicated our life as a burnt offering, if we've totally given ourselves and committed to hold nothing back as living sacrifices, then we need to embrace the peace offering and the grain offering together, not neglect any part of it, to come into full fellowship with God, with Christ, and with all God's people. We need to work within the family structure that God has given within the church. We need to work together and not despise it. We need to do good. We need to share with others. We can do that most effectively together. We need to put on good works in obedience to God and put it all together in a pleasing sacrifice to God. So let's protect our minds. Let's defend ourselves against those evil influences and attitudes by practicing thanksgiving. Even when we're in affliction, even when things aren't panning out the way we want, when things don't seem right, let's place the outcome into God's hands with humility, not burning the profane fire of complaint, sacrificing to the God of self on every high hill that we choose. But above all, we need to take on the humility of the high example of Jesus Christ that we've seen, the one who became flesh from us, who was God, but became flesh for you and me. Lowliness, love. He became a servant for us. He gave every part of his life for us and died for us. He didn't lift himself up above anybody in any way. But he was lifted up by God. He was raised to glory at the right hand of the Father forever, setting the example in the family as the elder brother by making himself the lowest. Being now the head of the body from which all authority flows. Let's make sure to come before God with the humility of Christ, serving one another in good works just as he did and as he instructed, showing thankfulness daily, knowing that God will grant us peace. A peace, like we saw that word shalomim, that completeness, the wholeness, the fullness of life that comes from fellowship, pure, undefiled fellowship with God and with his people.